Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me, I love saying this, turn with me to the book of Obadiah. Obadiah, I love saying that. And the reason I love saying that, a bunch of years ago, I was doing a chapel at a Christian school. I was sharing a devotion, and I said what I just said. I said, turn with me to the book of Obadiah. And some people kind of look at me funny, and then one guy starts talking to the person to the left of him, talking to the person to the right of him, and all of a sudden, everybody stopped flipping pages and started staring at me. And I said, no, seriously, turn to the book of Obadiah. And one of them said, no, we know it's a test. There's no such book in the Bible. You're just messing with us. There is a book. It's right after Amos. Have you found it? It's a book that's easily overlooked. It's the shortest book in the Old Testament. It's the third shortest book in the whole Bible, just 21 verses. And it's part of a collection of books, a dozen books that we call the Minor Prophets. Now here's a pop quiz. Why are they called the Minor Prophets? Because they're short. It's not very good. It's not because they're less important, which is what some people think. Oh, Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Jeremiah, those are the big ones. They've got the really important stuff, the heavy stuff. The minor prophets, well, you know, if you don't have anything else to do on a Sunday afternoon, it's optional. It's not the required reading. It's the recommended reading. No, there's good stuff in here. In fact, there's great stuff in the minor prophets. And as we turn there tonight, I've been saying for a while as we continue through the historical books that from time to time we're going to start jumping out into at least the minor prophets and see what God is saying through the prophets to Israel and to the nations as the events that we're reading about in 2 Kings unfold. I say the minor prophets because they are short, so it's relatively easy to jump out, see what they have to say, and then jump right back into the historical narrative. Jumping out into Jeremiah, that involves a little bit more heavy lifting, and we'd be there for months and months. If you're familiar with the prophets, though, if this is not your first time in Obadiah, you might be saying to yourself, okay, Patrick, I get what you're going for, and I kind of like the idea of seeing what God is saying through the prophets as we're reading the historical account, but why would we be in Obadiah tonight? Because we just finished 2 Kings chapter 2, and Obadiah is like 20 chapters away and more than 100 years in the future from where we are. Well, my answer to that is maybe, maybe not. A lot of people think so, and maybe some of you think so. I have this crazy notion that it's for reasons that we'll get to a little bit later, but I got this idea that Obadiah very well might have been a contemporary to Elisha. I'm kind of convinced that they were probably alive and doing their respective ministries at about the same time. So tonight, we're going to lateral on a 2 Kings. We'll triangulate a little bit, see what God is saying to the world during what I think is the same period of time as these early chapters in 2 Kings. And I say what God is saying to the world because unlike Elisha, we're going to be following Elisha's life and ministry and his career here for the next several chapters. And he was a prophet to where? Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom. Elisha was a prophet to Israel. And as we follow his career, we're going to be tracking what he has to say to the northern kingdom. Most of the minor prophets either have a ministry to the southern kingdom of Judah or to the northern kingdom of Israel. Obadiah is none of the above. Obadiah wasn't a prophet to either one. He was a prophet to the nation Edom. And as the chapter opens, if you've made your way there, we read the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. That's who this whole vision that Obadiah is going to share with us tonight is addressed to. And that's really what these 21 verses are, a vision that the Lord has given Obadiah. And we don't know who Obadiah was. The name means servant of Jehovah. It was a pretty common name at that time. Several people named Obadiah in Scripture. This guy is probably none of them. This is probably a unique Obadiah, not named or described other places in Scripture. We're not sure who he is. We do know what Edom is, though. We know what it is. We know where it is. If you go all the way back to Genesis 25, in fact, we find its very roots in a person named Esau. Esau, Jacob's brother, that Esau. Edom was actually originally Esau's nickname. It means red, probably because Esau had red hair. That's our speculation. And so Edom, Esau, has history with Israel. who originally went by the name Israel, while his brother Jacob, they've got history together literally since before they were born. Because while they were still in their mother's womb, Jacob was doing what? Tugging on his brother's leg. Jacob the heel catcher. Even before they were born, they were messing with each other. And after they were born, they had a contentious upbringing. Probably the climax of it was when they contended with one another for the birthright, the right to be firstborn. Esau ends up, after a lot of drama you can read about in the end chapters of Genesis, Esau ends up settling south of Judah, south of Moab. That's where the nation of Edom arose. But that doesn't end the relationship. You know, we think, okay, you know, Esau finally concedes Jacob is going to have the privileges, the prerogatives of being firstborn. He blows town. He settles south of Judah, never to be seen or heard from again. Actually, not really. Because when Israel came out of Egypt years later, remember they went there to take shelter from the famine and then taking shelter, being enlisted into slavery. When Moses leads them out of Egypt, they were on their way to the promised land. They wanted to cut through Edom. The shortest distance into Israel from Egypt would be through Edom. King of Edom said, no, you can't take that shortcut. You can't violate our airspace. Numbers 20 tells the story. So the conflict, the drama between these two brothers and their respective nations continues. It continued when we were looking at the life of Saul in 1 Samuel. Edom stood against Saul. Eventually, Edom is conquered by David. If you think back to 1 Kings 9, when David was on a roll conquering neighboring territories, Edom was one of the ones that he vanquished. Later, they rebelled and they regained their independence, and we're going to come back to that. But they rebel against Judah several times before they're finally extinguished as a nation. Here's why we're looking at this tonight. The first of these times in the historical books that we see Edom rebel after being subjugated by Israel is in 2 Chronicles 20. There actually isn't a parallel passage in 2 Kings, but in 2 Chronicles 20, Jehoshaphat is king of Judah. Edom joins up with Moab and also with Ammon, and collectively they attack Judah. And the Lord turns back the attack, and it's really, really cool. But not long after that, 2 Chronicles 21, another attack comes. This time Jehoram is king. This puts it at 848, 841. That's how long he reigned. So somewhere in the 840s BC, and that's right about the time that Elisha has his ministry. Right about the time Elisha is doing his thing, we read in 2 Chronicles 21, 17, this isn't the Edomites, this is the Philistines. Verse 17, 2 Chronicles 21, they came up into Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions that were found in the king's house and also his sons and his wives, so there was not a son left to him except Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. So, okay, what does this have to do with Edom, Patrick? I'm confused. Yeah, Edom regained their independence and they attacked and God turned them back and that was great, but then there's another attack later by the Philistines against Judah, yes, but apparently Edom was involved. Let's keep reading. We're still in verse 1 of Obadiah. We've heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations saying, arise and let us rise up against her for battle. So God has told Obadiah, hey, here's what I did, Obadiah. I've sent a messenger out into the world, maybe an angel, who knows. But I've sent a messenger out into the world. I'm stirring up all the neighboring countries against Edom. And verse 2, God warns Edom. He says to Obadiah, you might want to let him know, behold, I will make you small among the nations. You think that you're all that, and maybe right now you are, but not for long. You shall be greatly despised. Now, we don't know if Obadiah was ever able to deliver this message. It's not even perfectly clear that he was supposed to. I mean, Judah had taken a lot of hits by this time. Judah is not at her high point, not in her strongest time as a nation. It's possible that this message was spoken to and against Edom, but was never supposed to be given to them, that maybe it was always intended just to encourage Judah. Hey, I know the times are tough, but you know what? There's an end to the story, and it's actually going to be really good. David and others for years and years and years and years. We read about it in the Psalms and elsewhere. Why do the wicked prosper? Hey, you and I ask ourselves the same question. Why do the bad guys win so very, very often? Why do the rich get richer and the poor stay poor? Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, again and again and again in Scripture, God tells us, see the big picture. Like my football coach used to say, see the whole field. Don't get tunnel vision. Don't just look at a moment. God tells us, yes, bad things happen to good people, but only for a little while when you see things from God's cosmic perspective. We know that, we read that, but sometimes it's good to be reassured. Sometimes it's good to be reminded of that, that God is still in control, that his arms haven't been shortened, that his plan is still unfolding, and that good wins in the end. That things really do work out for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purposes. And those who oppose the Lord, they do get theirs. The scales of justice ultimately balance. Verse 3, whether God intends this message to go to Edom or whether he's just using it to buck up Judah, God says about Edom, the pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? This is God is saying a couple things here. The first is he's saying, just sort of broadly, generically, Edom, you're lifted up in pride, and that never ends well. You're lifted up in pride, you're going to be brought low. God is saying that. That's the first thing that he's saying. But he's also saying something that's very specific to Edom. Because lots of people, lots of nations, lots of leaders are lifted up in pride. It could be that, you know, it sounds at first glance like God could be talking to anyone, but he's actually nailing Edom very specifically, because the capital of Edom was Petra. Petra was a fortress city, literally carved out of rock. The buildings, the habitations, they were literally carved into cliffs. And the thing about Petra that made it a fortress city, there was only one road in through this very high, narrow canyon, a road almost a mile long that chokes down to about 12 feet at several points, 12 feet wide, made it really easy to defend. They boasted that 20 people could defend Petra against an invading army because all they had to do was stand at the top of the cliffs and push boulders down. So a city, some estimates of maybe as many as a million people, defended by just 20 because of their unique topography. It gave them quite a sense of security, but verse 4, God says, that only gets you but so far. Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. Eagle in Scripture often makes us think of, often points to deity. God is saying, in effect, so you think you're like gods. You think that we're equals, and you nest among the stars. That makes us think Tower of Babel. Put them together, it even makes us think of a guy named Lucifer. Flip over to Isaiah 14 for a moment. You probably know the verse, but it's good to put eyes on it. Isaiah 14, Scripture that would appear to speak of the anointed cherub that covereth, God's former worship leader. Isaiah 14, we'll pick it up in verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, and here's why we went there, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. You see a similar flavor there between what God accuses Lucifer of and what he accuses Edom of. What do they have in common? Both lifted up in pride. Verse 3, Obadiah said to Edom, the pride of your heart has deceived you. And we have a really good picture of it right there in Isaiah 14. What is pride when you get right down to it? Pride is the belief that we can live without God, or that we can make ourselves into gods, or at least enough like God that we don't need God anymore. That's pride. And if you really think about it, Let's consider Edom. Let's consider their history and their heritage. Pride was hardwired into their DNA, wasn't it? Because go back to Esau again. What was Esau's sin? In Malachi, we read that God says, Jacob I've loved and I hated Esau. Why? What differentiated the two? What was at the heart of Esau's sin? Really, it's what's at the heart of everyone's sin. Pride. Esau despised his birthright, traded it for a bowl of lentil soup, because he didn't really want to be firstborn. Being firstborn had its perks. I mean, it sounded good, but it also brought with it responsibility. If you're firstborn, you're pastor of the home. If you're firstborn, you're responsible for having a relationship with God and sharing that relationship with those in the home. And for Jacob, Esau or Jacob, it would also be that responsibility, not just for a home, but for a nation. Esau ultimately said, it's good, it's nice, I kind of like the sound of it, but really what I really want is a bowl of hot soup. What matters more are the things that will comfort me and encourage me and nourish me right now here where I am in this instant, in this moment. I'm okay without the whole relationship with God thing. I just need to take care of me. And if I'm okay, then everything's okay. So, we fast forward through Genesis. In Jacob, we have a picture of the Spirit. Takes him a while, but he gets there. Esau, we have a picture of the flesh. A picture of self-sufficiency. I'll hunt my food. I'll build my house. I'm doing just fine without God. But that attitude, it's that condition of his heart that gets baked into the culture of Edom. Pride. Pride that leads them, that leads any of us to exalt our flesh, to glorify self-sufficiency. And when we do that, it's just a hop, skip, and a jump away from rejecting God. Because if I'm all that, and I'm able to do all this, what do I need God for? When we glorify ourselves, we necessarily push God out of the picture, or way, way, way to one side. What happened to Lucifer? Isaiah 14:13, the very next verse, if you're still there, right after the passage we read, Isaiah 14:15, yeah, you lifted yourself up, and for a moment, I'm sure that it felt great, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. That's the end game for Lucifer. What's the end game for Edom? Back to Obadiah, verse 3, God says, you're going to go down to the ground too. And God's answer, He continues, he says, and let me tell you what that's going to be like when you're brought low. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, verse 5, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? Edom asks, who's going to bring me down to the ground? God says, I am. And it's not going to be like man's doing it. Because if man did it, if thieves had come to you, they would have taken what they wanted and left the rest. Was sharing a house with a couple guys in Minneapolis years ago. Thieves broke in. Anything electronic, anything digital was gone. Lots of other stuff was still there. Stuff that was valuable to me, but you couldn't sell it. You couldn't move it easily, so they didn't want it. God says, that's what thieves are like. They take the stuff that they want. They leave the rest. Guess what? That's not what I'm going to do. If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? If you've ever picked vegetables, there's something that's left behind. There's some gleanings. Anytime you harvest anything, something's left behind. God says, no, uh-uh, not when I come for you. Nothing is going to be left. We're going to wipe it clean. When I come against you, God says to Edom, you better look out, because verse 6, oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. And here's another double meaning. Here's something that's tailored, that's customized for Edom in particular. Because Petra, we said, was a fortified city, right? And so they had their one of their main industries, one of their main functions for the neighboring states, they were the bank. They were the safe deposit box for the region. A lot of trade routes ran through Edom's territory, and a lot of precious gems and other valuables were stored within Petra because it was so very easy to defend. But verse 6, God says, I sure hope they're insured, because I'm not going to leave anything behind. No scraps, no leftovers, no gleaning, nothing. All of the hidden treasures are going to be searched out. And when the city of Petra was rediscovered, it was lost for a long time. People didn't know where it was. When it was rediscovered in the 1800s, not a single artifact was found. Fulfillment of prophecy. Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, verse 6. Looted, plundered. Let's go in another direction, because another translation, another way to read this, oh, how Esau will be examined, scrutinized, put under a microscope, you and I might say. Their flaws are going to be magnified. And Esau's chief flaw, her pride, is going to be revealed. The pride that led Esau to reject his birthright. And with it, all of the promises that God had given Israel through Abraham. Those covenants, those unilateral and viable covenants that God swore by himself to uphold and fulfill. The promise to not forsake them. Esau traded because he said, I'm going to be fine on my own. You take care of Israel. I'm going to take care of me. And for a long time, Edom was okay on their own. They had the advantage of Petra that we've been talking about. They also were very wise as a nation. The Bible speaks about that many times. One of Job's friends was from Edom, and even today, they can't quite figure out how the irrigation system in Edom worked. They know that there was agriculture in the city even of Petra, but in a region that gets less than an inch of water a year, they can't figure out exactly how they grew crops. They see ruins of aqueducts, but so far it doesn't all add up. They were wise. History also tells us they were shrewd diplomats, and they needed to be positioned along several trade routes. They needed to be careful about their alliances. But now the alliances that Edom depends on, verse 7, God says, are going to work against them instead of working for them. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you, they're going to flip. They're going to turn. They're going to deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Edom is going to be double-crossed. They're not going to see it coming, and it's not going to be pretty. Verse 8, will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. Their territory is going to be taken. We already knew that. Their treasure stolen. Their treaty is broken. And now we find out their men and their leaders are going to be massacred. What we haven't gotten to yet is why. Okay, God, we get that you're pouring out some wrath and judgment here. What did they do? Verse 10, for violence against your brother Jacob, that's our answer. For the violence that you did at some point against your brother Jacob, that's why shame shall cover you. That's why you shall be cut off forever. Israel and Edom, separate nations for quite a while at this point, but they still share that common ancestor. They're still Isaac's kids. And all the way back in Deuteronomy, God said to Israel, don't despise Edom. They're your brother. Treat them good. Treat them like your brother. But the feeling isn't mutual. And when the Philistines attacked in 840, and that was the point of the story a few minutes ago, when the Philistines attacked Israel in 840, the response of the Edomites was something a little less than you'd hope for from a brother. The response from the Edomites had four components to it. First one, verse 11, in that day you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captives his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. Here's what we might think of as the first charge of the indictment against Israel. It's not new. It stirs up the old animus that goes all the way back to Genesis 27 when Esau vowed to kill Jacob when he figured out what Jacob had done. Esau is still picking the wrong team. Still standing against Israel instead of with Israel. Guess what God promises to do? Bless those who bless Israel, but curse those who curse Israel. Genesis 12. So the first thing that they did is they sided with the wrong team. They didn't remember that they were brothers. Second thing that they did was nothing. Edmund Burke, said famously, all that is required for evil to triumph is for good men to do what? Nothing. Verse 12, that's what Edom does. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother and the day of his captivity. You shouldn't have just stood there with your hands in your pockets and watched all of this happen, in other words. Now that would have been bad enough, just, you know, hanging out and watching other people beat up your brother. But verse 12 continues, nor, here's charge 3 of the indictment, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Not only did they stand by and do nothing, they were kind of happy about it. Psalm 137, verse 7, back in the days of David, David either prophesies, or maybe this has happened before, but he says, remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, R-A-Z-E, raise it, to the very foundation. Mow it down, in other words. This is long-standing hostility. First, they pick the wrong team. Second, they stand by and do nothing. The third thing they do, they get kind of excited. Oh, they're going to get whomped. They're going to get just whomped. But verse 13, it actually gets worse than that. The charges are getting more serious. Now verse 13, not only did you cheer for Israel's enemies, when Israel's enemies prevailed, you rushed in to take advantage of the situation. And you shouldn't have done that, verse 13. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. You shouldn't have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. In other words, they looted, is really what it comes down to. But we haven't even gotten to the worst charge yet, verse 14. Here's the other thing you shouldn't have done. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. When the Jews were fleeing, they helped capture them and turn them over. Or when they were hiding, they said, hey, they're hiding over here. They were literally the people when the Gestapo came that said they're hiding in the cellar. They're hiding out in the barn. They turned them over to face death or slavery. Now, need to be an honest broker. That phrase, in the day of distress, leads some to wonder if I really know what I'm talking about. Because that phrase, in the day of distress, could signal that we're not talking about the attack of the Philistines in the 840s BC. It could point us towards a different attack, a much bigger attack, when the Babylonians finally overthrew and destroyed Jerusalem and conquered Judah in 586 BC. And an awful lot of people think that that's what's in view here. Possible. Possible. We don't know for sure. I lean towards the earlier date for the simple reason Obadiah doesn't say anything about Jerusalem being destroyed. That and the fact that verse 12, 13, 14, it seems like there's instruction going on. It seems like God is saying, this is what you did wrong. You know what? Don't do that again. If Jerusalem were an ash heap, it wouldn't make sense to be instructing about a next time. Verse 11 through 14, I might be wrong, but verse 11 through 14, whatever battle is being pointed at, whatever betrayal is in view here, the charges are read, and at the same time the charges are read, really the verdict is read, because nothing is hidden from God, right? Our sin always finds us out, Numbers 32, 23. And so we go right away to verse 15, the sentence being pronounced. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. This is the law of sowing and reaping. We see it articulated probably most clearly in Galatians 6, 7, but it runs all through the Bible. Pharaoh orders the baby boys drowned, so God does what? He drowns the Egyptian army. As you sow, so shall you reap. The men who lied about Daniel to get him in trouble so that he got thrown into the lion den, what happens to them? They're thrown in the lion's den. And on and on and on and on and on. You couldn't write a book about the number of examples. You'd need a set of encyclopedias to list the number of times we see this principle in operation in Scripture. And this is one of them. Verse 15, what Edom did to Israel is going to be turned back on Edom. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. And now God broadens it. because he goes on to say, and by the way, not just you eat them, because this is a general operating principle of the universe God created. Those who bless Israel will be blessed. Those who curse Israel will be cursed. Eventually, that's going to be every nation. As we continue our study in Revelation, we know that we're coming to the point where the entire world turns against Israel and Israel stands alone. Do we know that that's what we're talking about? Yeah, because verse 15 starts off talking about the day of the Lord is coming. Remember, day of the Lord is a technical term. It has a very specific meaning. It's that period of time that begins with the tribulation and continues into the millennial kingdom. But in the tribulation, towards the end, all the nations of the earth are united against Israel, and God is saying, you know what, I'm going to judge them too. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. You know what? Eventually, every nation is going to be like you, and every nation is going to get what you're going to get. They shall drink and swallow. They shall be as though they had never been. In Israel, on the other hand, big switch here, because the last few verses, God is speaking to Israel about Israel. Up until this point, mostly God has been speaking to Israel, or perhaps through Israel, about Edom. We end up with God talking to his people. The nations, they're going to get theirs, God says. But verse 17, on Mount Zion, which is where? Israel, it's Jerusalem, yeah, exactly. Mount Zion, there shall be deliverance and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possession. See, here God, through Obadiah, he's looking forward to that future day we talked about last weekend. When God remembers Israel and no longer has to judge or chastise Israel, he gets to just bless Israel all day, every day. That day when Israel enters in, finally, to the fullness of God's promises towards them. That day that they not only remember that the land belongs to the Jewish people, the land that God promised to them irrevocably, but they get to occupy it. Remember, the land belongs to the Jews, but what did God say? He said, if you disobey me, I'll pull your certificate of occupancy and you won't get to be there for a while. And we see that happen several times in Scripture. And even now, Israel's back in the land, sort of, but right now Israel's occupying less than 10% of the real estate that God carved out for them. They're going to possess, finally, their possession. And I don't think that's just about real estate either. Because part of their possession is what? Their unique and special relationship with God. The relationship with God, that's their birthright, and that they don't remotely have today. They've got a little bit of the land. I think that they have a little bit of God's protection and covering, because God has promises to keep in the survival of Israel. You know, that those promises require the survival of Israel as a nation. But they don't remotely possess the relationship that God intends, the one that he desires, the one that you and I right now enjoy. But one day Israel's not only going to own and possess the land, they're not only going to claim to be God's people, they're really going to be God's people. They're going to have, finally, that real relationship. Edom, not so much. Verse 18, the house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a fire, but the house of Esau shall be stubble. Stubble burns really quick against fire. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Now here's where we get a little technical. Hang with me, or just take 3 minutes and think of happy things. But if you want to geek out a little bit with me, the near-term fulfillment of this is 70 AD. Because here's what happens next for Edom. Edom, after Jerusalem is captured by the Babylonians in 586 BC, Edom is invaded next. And history tells us that spies got into Petra and they made it possible. That's a fulfillment of verse 7. Their allies deceived them. They used the cloak of their alliance to get into the city, and then it was through that deception that Petra was overthrown. After that, there was a season where Petra and Edom are subjugated under Judas Maccabees, 185 BC or so. Finally, they're wiped out in 70 AD. When Titus Vespasian wiped out Jerusalem, he went after Edom next. And there haven't been Edomites in the world ever since. That's the short-term fulfillment. There are those who wonder if there might be a long-term fulfillment. because we see some hints in Isaiah 11 and elsewhere that we might see a nation called Edom and a nation called Moab in the last days. It could be that this is Jordan, which is a lot where the territory overlaps a great deal, or it could be that there's a new nation of Edom that rises up sometime between now and the end of the tribulation. If that's the case, then their long-term fulfillment would be Jacob and Joseph. Jacob would be the south, Joseph would be the north, united. The reunited Israel will once again destroy Edom. And what that would mean is that Edom doesn't get to be part of the millennial kingdom. It's a little speculative, a little technical, and probably not crucial for our understanding of the passage, because here's what we know for sure. In the millennial kingdom, once the day of the Lord has come, verse 15, in the millennial kingdom, whether Edom was destroyed once and forever in 70 AD, or whether they returned as a nation only to be destroyed once again in the tribulation, either way, it leads us to the same point. Israel ends up with its land, along with the rest of the land that God promised, 300,000 square miles, give or take, of which they've never possessed more than 10%. Verse 19, the south shall possess the mountains of Esau, the lowland shall possess Philistia, they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead, the captains of the host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. And here's the best part, then Savior shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Don't trip over saviors. The word there really means deliverers. What's in view is that the Lord is going to reign from Mount Zion. We know that. Who gets to help him? We do. Yeah, we come, remember, we're raptured, but then we come back with the Lord. And that's where we read in Luke that those who are so faithful will rule over this many cities, and those who are this faithful will rule over that many cities. Yeah, that's our gig in the millennial kingdom. Those who reject the Lord, though, they're going to be judged. Those who accept the Lord, we get to be His children. We get to be His people. Which, if you think about it, we talk about things being hardwired into the universe. That's true even today. Because it's the story of Esau and Jacob, and it's the story of you and me. What we're looking here, if we helicopter back from it, if we sort of look at the principles and the themes, we're talking about the story of the spirit and the flesh, aren't we? And spirit and flesh, one always comes, one always rules, one always prevails at the expense of the other. Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so we don't do the things we want to do. Why was Jacob allowed Esau's birthright? I mean, yeah, Esau traded it and all of that, but what's the significance there? Why is that given such a place of prominence in Scripture? And before you answer that question, let me ask you another one. What's up with all the times of Scripture that we see stuff like this happen? The firstborn getting passed over and the secondborn, or a lot of times the lastborn being elevated. David, youngest of his brothers. Joseph, lots of examples. I think it's an underlying theme in Scripture that the first man must be brought low so the last man can be raised up. I think the reason we see that again and again and again in Scripture is that God is hitting us over the head. Hey, the first Adam has to die. The first Adam has to be brought into submission, has to be brought into a place of servitude, so the last Adam, Jesus Christ, can rule and reign. I think it's an underlying theme in Scripture. I think it needs to be an overriding priority in our hearts, though. Dying to self so we can live for Him. Live the life through the Spirit that He intends. Truly, so we can let Him live His life through us. Crucifying the flesh. Putting off the old man. Putting on the mind of Christ. And we smile and we say, yes, of course, it's Wednesday night. We know these things. But is it really that easy? It's a battle, isn't it? And it's so often described in Scripture in exactly those terms. It's a battle. Yeah, a battle we should win. A battle in one sense Jesus has already won, but it's a battle. Question, what's one of Satan's chief weapons in that battle? He has three we've talked about. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. What's the third one? Pride of life. Pride. Same thing that was the undoing of the Edomites. Which means, I think, in addition to being prophetic, I really do think that this letter was written as encouragement. Encouragement to the children of Israel. Encouragement to you and me, the church. I think it's encouragement that, yes, in the end, the scales of justice balance. But I think it's also encouragement between now and the end how to not go down the same road that the Edomites went down and not face God's judgment. Because we all do. And you and I as believers, while we don't face judgment for our sins, because that's been settled at the cross and we put our trust in the cross of Jesus Christ for our salvation, we still face judgment for our works. We're still accountable for how we spend our days, right? And what does pride threaten for you and for me? It threatens to keep us from doing the good works that God prepared ahead of time that we should walk in them. Pride threatens also to lead us to doing the right-seeming things, the godly, spiritual-looking stuff for all the wrong reasons. Exalting ourselves rather than glorifying the Lord. We think of pride, if we think about it at all, it's one of the nice sins, isn't it? I mean, you've got the really horrible stuff that we don't like to talk about, but then pride. That can't be that bad, because after all, we all have that. It's common, so how bad could it be? I mean, really, if you think about it, pride's a victimless crime. Who gets hurt? No. Because when we go out into the world living as if we don't need God, we're setting an example. It's what we're here to do. We're here to be an example to the world, but if we go out in pride, we're setting exactly the wrong example. Hey, I love God, but I don't really need Him, and you don't either. So just keep doing what you're doing. You're good. You're okay. When we go out in pride, we're saying to the world, free to be you and me. And we're accomplishing exactly the opposite of everything we're here to do. So how do we keep from doing that? How do we keep from stumbling in that pit? How do we not get lifted up so that God has no choice but to bring us crashing down like He did to Lucifer and like He did to Edom? I think Obadiah gives us a pretty good guidebook as we wrap up tonight. I think that there's some helpful hints here about what not to do. And I think that that's the third purpose of the book. Yes, to warn Edom. Yes, to encourage Judah. But I think also to educate us. Let's go back just for a moment to verse 11. Steps leading to Edom's downfall. They should have been Israel's brother, Israel's friend. Instead, they weren't. And because they weren't, what's the first thing that they do? Nothing. Which God says is a problem. Israel's their brother. They're supposed to help. What does God say to you and not me? Who's our brother? Jesus answered that question, didn't he? Somebody put that question to Jesus just that way. Who is my brother? Jesus says that one. And that one over there, and that one that you really don't like very much, that one that did things wrong to you. Yeah. Jesus says love. Don't do nothing. He says love. I quoted Numbers 32:23 earlier, be sure your sin will find you out. Anyone happen to know what sin God's talking about in that verse? He's talking about the sin of doing nothing. He's saying, look, I'm calling you to enter. He's talking about enter the land of Canaan. I've given you everywhere that you put your feet down. So drive out the enemies. I'm going to give you the power to do it. And if you don't, if you do nothing, that's sin. And I'll know it. And we're kind of used to that idea in other contexts. Big thing in New York last weekend. There was a police officer that was apparently undercover or for some reason riding with a motorcycle club, and they pulled a motorist out of a car, beat the person down. The police officer wasn't hands-on involved in the beating, but what did he do? According to news reports, he did nothing. He was arrested today or yesterday because of that. Not doing the right thing in God's eyes is a sin. Not possessing the land that God gave them for the children of Israel was a sin. For you and I, what does that translate into? Is it maybe not believing God's mission for us? Not believing, not trusting in the power through the Holy Spirit that He's given us? Maybe is it not caring about that mission? Why wouldn't I care? One word, pride. Too busy doing my thing, thinking my thing is more important than God's thing. God, I'll get to your thing later. Yeah. Love others, I got it, but I got something I have to take care of first. Pride. So what was the next step of Edom's downfall? First thing, they did nothing. Second thing, they did worse than nothing. They rejoiced over Israel's distress. Why do we do that? That's our sin nature. Because if someone else is brought low, by definition, that means I'm lifted up. I'm not as bad as they are. The history of immigration in our country, the history of civil rights in our country. Pride causes us to rejoice in other people's distress. And the church isn't immune, are we? Do we think that one sin is worse than another? No, of course not. Because Scripture says, you break one commandment, you've broken them all. Do we treat certain sins as worse than others? You bet. You bet. Because homosexuality, just to pick one, because it's an easy example, homosexuality is a sin most of us cannot relate to. It's a temptation that's not common to most of the population. So that must be worse because I can't comprehend it. And I know that I'm a little bit of a sinner, but I can't comprehend sinning in that particular direction. So that's got to be worse. So they're worse. So I'm better. Pride. Church growth movement. Bigger is better. If bigger were really better, we'd have a more successful ministry right here than Jesus. Because Jesus usually had about 200 followers. I think that we probably have 250, maybe more people who call this their home church. We're more successful than Jesus because we've got the numbers to prove it. Pride, and you should probably move back just in case the lightning strikes. Doctrine. Certain gifts are better than others, and if you have certain gifts, you're more spiritual, you're deeper, you're more anointed, you're closer to God, you're something. Doctrine, Calvinism. Some people were created for eternal damnation, and some people were created to spend forever with God. Don't hear anything I'm not saying. I'm not saying that everybody who ascribes to Calvinism is a bad person. You can get to a Calvinist position intellectually. But what's at the root of it? I think it's pride. Very insidious pride. Even the fact that we're saved. Whether we're Calvinist, Arminianist, or both, or neither, we're saved. We're going to heaven. The rest of the world, oh, those poor sinners. God protect us from our pride. What does Edom do next as they continue their downhill plunge? They take advantage. Actually, they think they're going uphill. In God's eyes, they're going downhill. But what do? They take advantage of this position that they've imagined for themselves. And they say it's survival of the fittest. It's social Darwinism. Some people are made to be exploited. It's a dog-eat-dog world. If they're wearing milk-bone underwear, we're going after them. And before you know it, what are we doing? We're not only benefiting passively, oh, your church folded, your pastor fell, that's too bad. Well, we're glad you're here. Here's a tithing envelope, and you can get coffee down the hall. Before we know it, we're not only rejoicing passively, we're attacking openly, we're joining in the assault, and we're stepping over bodies to get it. Because by the time the church reaches that point, people are just a commodity. You're either helping us or hurting us. If you're not an asset, you're a liability. And the best thing that we can do with people who are liabilities is just let the world have their way, because they're probably too sinful, too stupid, too stubborn, too something. Let the dead bury the dead. We've got ministry to do. But what does the ministry become? Instead of a hospital for sinners, we're a day spa for the saints. If we still are saints at that point, how do we keep from getting to that point? How do we keep from being that church? How do we keep from being those people? I think like any other downward spin, any other death spiral, the key is don't take the first step. Don't get on the merry-go-round. And then that, in our case, I think the most important thing we can take away from the story of Edom's demise, from the book of Obadiah, I think the most important thing we can take home with us tonight is don't do nothing. Because we're here to do three things, aren't we? Love God, love people to God. We're here to do those things. As soon as we lose sight of that, that's when we start the downhill tumble. That's when we risk becoming Edom. Because what's missing from that list? If I'm here to love God, love people to God, what's not there? Love me?
Before I can love anybody else, I gotta love myself.
No. Because you can draw a straight line from that to pride. I don't need any help loving myself. I'm a natural. I'm really, really good at it. First team starting varsity. When it comes to loving myself, born all-star. I don't need coaching. I don't need help. Ask me to love others? Oh, whoa, I'm not sure I can do that. I'm not sure that I'm called. I don't really know how to minister to your specific, you know, situation where you're, I don't want to make a mistake and step on the side of God's will, so I'm not going to try. So I'll pray for you from over here. No, doing nothing is not an option. Doing nothing is an invitation to pride. Pride is a one-way ticket to nowhere good. I can't do nothing. I must do something. The Bible tells me the something that I have to do. I have to love someone. And that's the opposite of pride, because honestly, in my flesh, I don't want to. My flesh already has a full-time job loving me. But when I step outside of that, and when I say, I have to do this thing I don't want to do, that's when I cry out to God. That's when I say, God, teach me, help me, show me how to love like you love and serve like you serve, because I can't do it without you. That's when God says, yeah, you're right. And you won't, because you're not supposed to. We're not supposed to love apart from God. It's God who shows us what love is. It's God who teaches us that it's important. It's God who empowers us to do it. Pastor Chuck went home to the Lord just a few hours after our service last Wednesday. What do you suppose the first words he heard when he left this world and went into the next were? Well done, good and faithful servant. Do you want to hear that? If you want to hear those words, what has to happen? Okay, I suppose first you have to die. I can rescue this. Because our pride has to die too. It really does. If I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, my pride has to die. My pride has to get nailed to the cross. Why? Well done, good and faithful servant? Servant has no pride. A servant serves. And a servant does something. A servant doesn't do nothing. What's the something? What's the not nothing God has for you? I don't know. But He does. And I think the way to begin not doing nothing is to start with that conviction. God, I'm here. The fact that I'm here says, it declares, you have something for me. I'm not here to do nothing, because nothing would be an invitation to pride. And Lord, you hate pride. So Lord, empty me of myself. Fill my mind with thoughts of you. Fill my heart with your plans and purposes. Fill my eyes with the people who are lost and hurting that you'd have me love. And fill my hands with the good works that you prepared before you laid the foundations of the world. And fill my days not with me, but fill my days with love for you and for others. Lord, amen. I'm not going to add to that.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.